Dear Jesus, thank you again for this opportunity to open your holy word, the scriptures, that are eternal and true, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that we would grow, that we would learn, that we would be challenged. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're looking at Genesis chapters 5 and 6, and in Genesis chapter 5, we find the Bible's first genealogy, and at first glance, if you've read this chapter before, it seems rather unremarkable. The Bible notes the person, how long they lived, the children they had, and then states that they died. Look at verse 1, please, of Genesis chapter 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And this is the record that was written down at this time. It's important to note that this was something that wasn't transmitted orally, and this was actually written down at this time. And it's believed that Adam could very well have been the author of this section of Scripture because he was alive at this time. But this is the book. This is the written record of the genealogy. This is also the first mention of the word book in the Bible, in the Old Testament. The first mention of the word book is in the New Testament, found in Matthew, where we read the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. And so here we have the first book that speaks of the origins of Adam, and then the second book speaks of the origins of Christ, or the last Adam. Isn't that remarkable? 1 Corinthians 15:47 talks about the last Adam, or the second man, is the Lord from heaven. And so what I want to do is I want to read through this genealogy, and it might seem a little bit dry, but man, there are some nuggets in here that we're going to mine out of this text, and then we're going to come back and we're going to look at certain things, okay? So we're going to read through Genesis chapter 5, beginning at verse 2. So God made Adam in his likeness, in the image of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years and he begot sons and daughters. And so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. And after he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and begot sons and daughters. And so all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. And after he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel, and he begot And after he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. And after he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and begot sons and daughters. And so all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. And after he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and he begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and begot sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. And after he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and begot sons and daughters. And so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and he begot a son and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." And after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, as we travel through the Bible, we will probably not read all of the genealogies when we come to them, but this one is significant. And there's a couple points that I want to make before we get going too far. First of all, this is a genealogy of death. Did you hear a recurring theme with everyone in the genealogy? They begot sons and daughters, and they lived so long, and then what happened? They died. Every one of them died. It begins with the obituary of Adam, and it speaks to us that they were all under sin, they were all subject to death, and we find that beginning with Adam, the physical aspect of the curse took its toll. We read that this is you know, a truth now under the curse in Romans 6:23, where it says, the wages of sin is death. God said, when you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. He died a spiritual death, and the relationship between Adam and God was broken that day. There was now separation in the relationship, and then Adam died. Adam died. Another interesting fact is that we have a genealogical record that is natural and it's straightforward. And I want you to think about this. This gives us the only reliable chronological framework of this pre-flood period of history, right? And we have it right here in the Bible in our laps. We have an actual genealogy with people, with ages and testimony of who lived and the kids that they had. And this is amazing because here we have a record of history of a line that's recording the line of the seed of woman. It's going to record it all the way down through the Messiah, but it's right here in the Bible. We have it. This is pre-flood, and that's really remarkable. The other thing is you've got Enoch up in verse 22. Enoch is born, and he walked with God. He had a relationship with God. Now, this was not in the same sense and manner that Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, because that was in the garden, and that was before they sinned. This is different, but he had a relationship with God. And that means walking by faith, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:7, walking in the light, 1 John 1, walking in agreement with God, Amos 3:3. And then after walking with God for some time, we read, and he was not, because God took him. God took him. He didn't die. He didn't die. And it's like God told Enoch, you know what? You don't need to walk home. We're closer to my home than yours. Why don't you just come home with me? And I think that's amazing. And so after Enoch begot Methuselah, the Bible tells us that he walked with God. And it's intriguing that Enoch names his son Methuselah. Now, it's not just a cool name, but it actually means something, and people would name their kids around certain events of that time, or if there were certain circumstances that happened during the pregnancy or during the birth or some significant thing, they would name their child after that. And Methuselah means his death shall bring. And so the understanding that judgment was coming seemed like it was something that brought Enoch closer to God. He knew something was coming, and we're going to see that the judgment is coming. His death shall bring is what his name means, and in that meaning, we see the mercy and long-suffering of God. How so? The flood came in the same year that Methuselah died, and he lived 969 years, and it was no accident. And so it's kind of a little trivia piece where you could say, well, who is the oldest man in the Bible, and yet he died before his father? It's Methuselah. It's Methuselah, because his father never died. That's Enoch, right? Isn't that amazing trivia? The oldest man in the Bible died before his father. But God kept him alive longer than anybody to give people the longest period of time to repent. Why? Because in the same year that Methuselah died, the flood came. Wow, so it was almost as if he was named in a prophetic sense, his death shall bring. Amazing. In Exodus 34, God declares himself the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, among other things. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us. So when God says judgment's coming, judgment's coming. But in that, God is merciful, and he's gracious, and he's long-suffering. And I think it's an amazing picture that this man Methuselah lived the longest period of time in the same year that he died, the flood came. And so Hopefully you've experienced the long-suffering of God, and if he's showing you long-suffering right now, if there's something that he's showing you, if there's something that he's been convicting you of and he's giving you a season to repent, repent now. Repent now. Don't wait any longer and revere the Lord in praise and worship. The last thing I want to, the point I want to make regarding this chapter is that we see an interesting message in the names of this genealogy. Now, there's people out there who have written books upon books regarding Bible codes and all this secret thing. And look, I want to be focused on what God's given us, and I'm having a hard time just understanding what's on the surface. Okay, that's plenty for me, okay? But there is no doubt that there are certain things that God has placed in his word that is just beyond man because it's God's book. It's God's book. So there are certain things that have been proven where you've got equidistant letter sequencing, specifically in the Torah, where you've got the you've got Genesis and Exodus and certain numbers of letters. You've got, you know, it spells Torah, Torah, Torah all the way this way, and then in Deuteronomy and or numbers in Deuteronomy, it spells Torah backwards, and it points to Leviticus, the whole sacrificial system that Jesus would fulfill. Like, you see that, right? But then there's people that go even farther and farther and farther. So I'm just pointing out something that's really interesting, okay? And I love it. And we see the gospel message apparently coded in the names in this genealogy. Like I mentioned before, Bible names are important. Okay, take for instance, a number of years ago, about 2,000 years ago, there was a baby born in a manger, right? You know, Jesus, okay. He was called Emmanuel, which means God with us, or Jesus, which literally means Jehovah is salvation. That's pretty significant, right? Well, let's take a look at this chapter and the meanings of the names found in the chapter. So the first name of the genealogy is what? Adam, right. Adam, as the first man, means man. Adam means man. Then you've got Seth. Adam's son was named Seth, and it means appointed. And Eve said when he was born, "For God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, who Cain slew." And so it's almost as if she's thinking, this is going to be the Savior possibly, or out of Seth is going to come the Savior, and that would be the case. But God has appointed me another child. And then Enosh, it means mortal or frail or miserable. It's from the root Anash, which means incurable. It's used of grief and a woe or some kind of sickness or wickedness. And it was in the days of Enosh that men began to defile the name of the living God. And then there's Kenan. Enosh's son was named Kenan, which means sorrow or dirge. And you've got Mahalel, which is kind of a mouthful, and it means blessed or praise. And the El there, Mahalel means the blessed God. And so you've got the El at the end, which speaks of God, like Daniel of the Old Testament. It means God is my judge. The El in Hebrew speaks of God. So you got Mahalel. Jared, it means it's a verb, meaning to come down or shall come down. Enoch, this was Jared's son named Enoch, means teaching or commencement. And just as Genesis chapter 4 gives us insight into the evil character of Lamech from Cain's line, the seventh from Adam, Genesis 5 gives us insight into Enoch, who's the seventh from Adam in Seth's line, the godly line, which is amazing. And this guy Enoch, he was the first of a number of preachers. He walked with God. He was a prophet of God. He preached against the great wickedness that took place in his generation. In fact, listen to this. The earliest recorded prophecy was by Enoch, who amazingly preached about the second coming of Christ, but it's quoted in the New Testament in the book of Jude in verses 14 and 15. Isn't that amazing? So listen to what Jude says. He says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly deeds which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, spoken against the Lord. Wow! I mean, the seventh from Adam is preaching about the second coming of Christ? I think that's astounding. And it's really an amplification of sorts of the promise that came in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that talks about the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. And now he's able to look prophetically beyond, like all the way past the coming Messiah and to his return when he's going to destroy the wicked in judgment. Amazing. And so he's the one that walked with God and God took him. And I have to say this, my friends, this is a wonderful type of the translation that's going to happen of believers who are alive and remain when Jesus comes back for his bride before the seven-year tribulation period. We read about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. We read about this in John chapter 14, where Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, so I'm going to come and I'm going to take you to be where I am. We also read about this rapture, this change that happens in a twinkling of an eye in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's exciting. And this whole thing about Enoch disappearing with the Lord, it would have been unique in his day. Just like we're looking forward to a really, really unique day of the rapture when Christians disappear. Okay, it's probably going to be something that throws the world into disarray, and it's going to be something that God uses as everything is, you know, moving into that tribulation period. And where he went, we don't know. But we know he was probably in the presence of God. And wherever he went to, it was good. It was really, really good. And then this catching away, this rapture of sorts, it's also modeled in the life of Elijah in 2 Kings 2:11. And so, my friends, just in two places in the Old Testament, we see this concept of someone who had not died, who is taken up to be with the Lord. Right off the face of the planet. Smoke and sandals, you know, exciting. So then you've got Methuselah. Enoch was the father of Methuselah, already mentioned. And apparently Enoch received this prophecy of the flood and was told that as long as his son was alive, that judgment wasn't going to come. So you could imagine every time little Methuselah got sick, everybody's like, oh no, here comes the flood. But he lived to be the longest human ever. It was amazing. And then the year that he died, the flood came. And so 2 Peter, like we mentioned, speaks of the long suffering. So his death shall bring. Then Lamech suggests despairing, and it shouldn't be confused with the Lamech in Cain's line. Then you've got Noah, who, of course, his name means to bring relief or comfort. And Lamech explains this in verse 29 as we read. And so you've got this list, if you look up here, of all the different names, you know, and all their different meanings. Now, there's some debate over, does it mean, you know, there can be nuances there. But my friends, you can't make this stuff up. And when you put all of the meanings of English into a sentence, if you look at the next slide, here's what you get. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. In the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. Now, I'm not sure if there's other genealogies that have something as this stark, but my friends, we're only in Genesis chapter 5, and the gospel is inside this line of people from Adam down to Noah, and I think it's quite remarkable. In Genesis 6, we'll see the great wickedness on the earth and the evil intentions of the heart of man that precipitated the great flood. And if you study commentaries, or if you read literature, or even some stuff from Answers in Genesis, you may have already come across this word, or you will come across this word, the word antediluvian, or antediluvians. And that simply means before the deluge, or before the flood, antediluvian. And it marks the time between the creation of man and the global and cataclysmic flood of Noah's day. And so we're going to get into chapter 6 of Genesis. Now, if you've ever studied Genesis chapter 6, you may be aware that there's a couple verses that have no lack of debate or commentary regarding the meaning. But listen, when we consider Bible interpretation, it's important that we approach it in humility and we put ourselves under the authority of the Bible and we don't twist the Bible and its teachings to our own destruction. And also, you know, one of the rules of interpretation is that we need to seek the most natural and literal sense of the passage and seek no other sense, lest we come up with nonsense. And we also want to balance Scripture with Scripture. You can't interpret Scripture and have it contradict something else that God has said. That means that that's not the right interpretation. And so with that said, Genesis chapter 6. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful and that they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So during these days of rapid population expansion, especially because of the long lifespans in the pre-flood world, there was a problem with ungodly intermarriage, evidently between the sons of God and the daughters of men. And we're going to see from God's perspective, this is a problem. This is a problem, and it's going to cause such great wickedness that God is going to flood and destroy the earth. That's the context here. And the great debate is over what the term sons of God means. And so on one hand, many believe that the sons of God were those from the line of Seth, and the daughters of men were from the line of Cain, and they're simply saying, well, this is the ungodly marriage between these two lines, okay? You know, they might cite Deuteronomy 7 or 2 Corinthians 6, and some have called this the godly line of Seth intermarrying with the wicked line of Cain. But the Bible doesn't ever call it the godly line of Seth or references it in that way. Even the messianic line of Jesus was tainted with sinners, was it not? And harlots and Rahab and Tamar and even, you know, sinners who are male like David, right? And so this position assumes much and it doesn't do justice to the text. Then the other aspect is that what we're going to find is that their offspring were giants, okay? So that's kind of odd, but then when Christians marry non-Christians, you might end up with giant problems, but you don't end up with giant kids, okay? It's just, it doesn't work that way. If Christians and non-Christians have children and their offspring are giants, you could just imagine it greatly complicating kids' ministry, okay? Now, second, if God is judging the earth because of immorality and idolatry and violence and godliness, well, we see that in the United States and the world presently. And so there is all of that going on, but I just would want to suggest that because of what God is going to do in flooding the earth and destroying the earth, there's something pretty heavy going on. The second position or main position states that the sons of God were angels who left their proper abode. So we've got fallen, rebellious angels. And let me just say, this is odd stuff. This is odd stuff, but we just want to look at the Scripture and let the Scripture tell us. We want God to speak, all right? Now, in verse 3, we see a kind of antithesis between the sons of God and the daughters of men. We never see the terms daughters of God and sons of men. The term sons of God is B'nai Elohim. It's used in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, Job 38, and it's used of angels, sons of God. It's used of angels. In Luke's genealogy, Adam is called a son of God, but Seth is called a son of Adam because Adam was created by God. And the other occurrences and those similar to it, sons of God, are referring to angels in the Bible. In the Septuagint manuscripts, as well as the Syrian and Latin manuscripts as well, and the early church fathers, this was all translated as fallen angels. That's how they saw that. And so what we see, I believe, is a direct attack on the seed of the woman that was promised to be the deliverer and the kinsman redeemer. And so Satan, He realizes he's been judged and cursed by God. And he has a seed, okay? But he's going to be crushed by the seed of the woman. He probably doesn't know how long it's going to be. And so he's either going to try and corrupt the seed of the woman, or he's trying to come up with his own, you know, seed by doing what we're reading about right now, where these fallen angels, you know, somehow cohabitate with human, you know, women and have these really interesting offspring. Now, another concept to think about is we know, biblically speaking, that people can be demon-possessed, not Christians. Okay, people can be demon-possessed, and oftentimes it happens in environments to a greater degree where the gospel has not gone out, where the gospel is very, very prevalent in a society, in a country, in a culture. You oftentimes see less demon possession, where there's idolatry and witchcraft and false religion and wickedness and immorality, then you see greater demon possession. And so it's quite possible that these fallen angels possessed both the men and the women, and through some kind of gene mutation, produce these giants, okay? Jude, verse 6, tells us in the New Testament of angels who didn't keep their proper domain, but they left their own habitation. And then Jude goes on to say in the very next verse, that they sinned in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, and they went after strange flesh. Here in Genesis 6, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, there was an unnatural sexual union. And so we shouldn't speculate too much on this weird union between men and angels, whether it was brought about by something like demon possession, or whether the angels had some way of permanently possessing men, or coming in the form. We know that they can come in the form of men. We see that in the Bible. Like, an angel can assume the form of a person when they interact with people. We see that, you know, with the angels at the garden tomb, where Jesus rose from the grave, and there's two angels, you know, sitting there on the stone, and they're like, and they're referred to as a person, as, you know, so angels can assume certain forms, but then also we know from the Bible that demons can possess people. So I just put that out there. We should understand too, though, that the occult is filled with sexual associations with the demonic, and there are those today who pursue those things, and it's absolutely wicked. But Jude, verse 6, talks about what God did with these wicked angels. And he says that they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They didn't keep their proper place, and so God puts them in chains, and their sinful pursuit of freedom put them in bondage, and they're held in a place until they're banished completely. Okay, they're not even in the normal place for fallen angels. These ones have a special place, you know, until the final judgment. So Satan had tried to contaminate the gene pool so that the human race would be unfit for the seed of the woman, or he's trying to build some kind of weird giant army to come against the seed of the woman. Okay, something like that. Whatever Satan is up to, it's against God. It's against his seed. It's against the coming Messiah. And so it seems like he almost succeeded, because the gene pool or the human race was so polluted that God found it necessary to start over with Noah and his family and then imprison the demons so that they could never do that again. It's weird. And as weird as it is, it seems like there's something far more sinister and dark than just idolatry, immorality, and such wickedness. You know, it's really disturbing. In verse 2, look at verse 2. It says that they took wives for themselves. That's not a problem, because men always take wives to themselves. We see that. But verse 2 says that they also took of all whom they chose, which is a lot stronger verbiage than just, you know, falling in love and getting married. So there's some kind of, you know, violent activity happening in there. And then in verse 3, God says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. He's not going to let man exist in this rebellious state forever. And that means that at this time, we're seeing that there's a point of no return when it comes to man's relationship with God. And the same point can be made today. There's a point of no return. There's a point where someone can end up with a conscience that's so seared as with a hot iron, and God says, you know what, if you want it, then you got it. And he will give someone up. And I know, too, from the Bible that as long as there's breath, there's hope. But where that point is, where God says, you know what, if that's really what you want, your answer is locked in, that's God's decision. Only God can know that. But for us, as long as there's breath, we want to teach people about Jesus and communicate the gospel. But people need to understand, especially in our community, that you're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. And so God is saying at this point that there's 120 years and then there's a judgment. And even that is long-suffering, don't you think? He could just zap everybody then, but instead he says, no, there's going to be just over a century. And this is not the outside limits necessarily on human life, but he's giving us a warning. He's giving us a warning, just like he's warning us today. He's giving us the signs of the times, and we live in the time of the signs, right? Both are true. The things that Jesus talked about that we would see, you know, getting worse and worse or increasing and increasing is happening before our very eyes. We see the rise of wars and rumors of wars and famine and earthquakes and natural disasters and then pestilence. And when you look at the news or you listen to some of the guys that teach about prophecy, it's just getting more fast and furious. And they say, wow, I've never seen this before. Or have you heard in the news, even secular news, this is unprecedented. And you can't argue that things are, you know, are increasing. They're growing. And Jesus mentioned in the Olivet Discourse that these things would be getting more and more intense, like labor pains of a woman about ready to have a baby. And he said, when you see these things begin to happen, Luke 21:28, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Now, there's certain things that have to happen. If you could just imagine, if you were in the midst of a pestilence, like let's say the coronavirus in China, or let's say you were actually in Wuhan, and these people, I mean, they must feel like the end of the world is happening right then. If you're in the midst of a war, you might feel like the end is happening. But Jesus is saying, it's not yet. These things have to happen. Or if you're in the midst of an earthquake, you know, there's been a lot of earthquakes. It's not necessarily earthquake. Okay, Jesus is coming back. No, they're more and more intense. And he says, the end is not near. But when you see these things begin to happen, look up because your redemption is drawing near. Verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. And those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. We see these giants that were in those days as well as afterward. There were giants in Abraham's day and Joshua's day when they sent spies into the promised land. There was a giant that David killed with a stone and his sling. The difference between those giants and these pre-flood giants is their demonic nature and their origin. Okay? Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So man had been told something when God created him to multiply and fill the earth. What did he do? What did he do? By Genesis chapter 6, the earth was filled with wickedness and violence and was totally corrupt before God. He really didn't do a good job. Does it look like man is getting any better? No. He's getting worse and worse. Now, there's not much to add here. God saw that there was great wickedness and that man's thoughts in that day and day in and day out were nothing but evil. And verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them. And so God is grieved. And it's impacted his heart because of this evil. When he created man, he said, this is very good. And then when he looks at the evil that's happened in just, you know, a number, 7-8 generations or so, he's saying, this is not good. This is so evil. And we learn from this that God has emotion and that human events can impact the heart of God. Now, these kind of events were not outside of God's control. Like, he wasn't thinking, oh man, this is spun way out of control. I really got a grip on this. Gabriel, I mean, who could have foreseen that? That's not what's going on here. But God has always had a plan of redemption. But when God looks at this, it's hurtful and it's saddening to his heart. Now, when you look at translations, and some translations say, "And the Lord repented." The Lord does not have to repent, but there was some kind of change. Something was going on in his heart. And one of the limitations that we have as humans with human language is how can an emotion that the God of the universe has be represented in human language? Okay, so God doesn't have to repent of anything. He's not second guessing his creation, right? But something has changed in his heart, and so that's important to understand. Look at verse 8. In the midst of some of the most wicked days that the earth has ever seen, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Please, if you would, underline the word grace in your Bible, and you can write a little first, one ST, first. That's a first occurrence of the word grace in your Bible. And it was true. I mean, think about all the sin and the wickedness and the evil intents on man. Day in and day out, that's all man was thinking about was evil. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And I want you to note this too. You might circle or underline or note the word found. Does it say that Noah earned grace? No, that'd be a contradiction, you know, oxymoron. But he found grace. When the world was at its worst, the grace of God was found in the eyes of God. What a fantastic word, grace. An acronym that's been used for many, many years, God's riches at Christ's expense, or God's unmerited favor upon the infinitely ill-deserving. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. That's grace. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And so we need both. That's why mercy and grace are the beautiful twins of the New Testament. And I have to point out the order two of what we're going to look at. Look at verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect or blameless or complete in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, I don't want to make too much of it, but just think about the order that's going on here. The first thing that we see is that Noah found what? He found grace. He didn't earn it. He's a sinner, and he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then two, we see that he was a just man, or justified, which means to be declared righteous, or you have a right relationship with God. And then number three, we see that Noah was perfect or complete in all of his generations as far as God was concerned, as far as his genealogy, his generation, which maybe point to the fact that his line was not corrupted by this wickedness, okay? He was complete. His generations were complete or perfect in the eyes of God. And then because of this, Noah was able to walk with God and have a relationship moving forward with God. My friends, this is amazing because salvation is the same way. It's the same way. As sinners, we find grace in the eyes of the Lord, and then the believer is justified before God. It's justified, never sinned, because of his grace. Then we're declared righteous. His righteousness is put to our account. And as a result of his glorious grace, a believer can now walk with God in communion and fellowship with him. Wow. And this is right here in Genesis chapter 6. I love it. It's only as a result of God's grace that the believer can respond to so great a salvation by our actions, by our deeds and our work. We respond to so great a salvation, not to be saved, but because we're saved. And so we find, look at the last verse, verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. I love that. Noah obeyed God out of a response. Pretty cool. There are four occasions of that. The first is in chapter 6, and then the rest are in chapter 7, that Noah did all that God commanded. And I want you to notice, he's responding to the grace of God just like we respond to the grace of God. Noah was also a man of faith. I mean, think about this. Think about the environment that Noah lived in, okay, with all this really weird spiritual things going on, and, you know, demonic activity and wickedness and immorality. Do you think it was harder at that time to have faith in God or harder now? I think that'd be pretty difficult. But in the midst of difficult situations, Noah trusted in the Lord. He's referenced in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. And he's the only person in Hebrews chapter 11 where his little blip, it starts with faith and it ends with faith. Pretty interesting. He had great faith and trust in the Lord. Verse 9. So this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect or complete in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Two effects before we're introduced to the cause. Noah was a just man. He was living righteously because he believed God and trusted in God. And this isn't Noah earning right standing, because the Bible explicitly says in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. And so Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah became an heir of righteousness, a recipient of right standing with God. Noah, like Abraham, was counted righteous because he believed in God and then therefore desired to honor God with his life and actions. And then also, that's one, and then also Noah was complete in his generations. And so with that note, the Holy Spirit putting that comment in there, it again tells me that there's something far more sinister and demonic and wicked than just idolatry and maybe people speeding in school zones. Okay, there's something really terrible going on here. This phrase maybe even indicate that Noah did not have a genealogy that was tainted by anything demonic. And he walked with God. And I just love that. Just that we now, thousands of years later, once we experience the grace of God, we're no longer in rebellion to God. And then did that really go well for any of us? It didn't. But the God that we rebelled against, because we've received his grace, we now get to walk with. Wow, that's amazing. And we deserve for him to just zap us and obliterate us and say, you know, you're not worthy. You're done. But instead he showed us his grace, and he kept on showing us his grace, and then he brought us in. He brought us in. It's beautiful. We get to walk with God. So look at verse 10. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's awesome. It's not just about Noah, but there's a family to which all of us are related. Did you know that? Like, our family tree goes all the way back to Noah and his family and one of these three sons. And so we're related. Because of Jesus, our relationship with God has been redeemed. We've been redeemed. And one of the many effects, let's say, of redemption is that we have now redeemed relationships with others. And we have a family. We have an eternal family. So make no mistake about it. When you're saved, when you're converted, when you're born again, you're forgiven. You get a new heart and you get a new destiny to where if you were to die, you'd be with Jesus in heaven. That's the big thing. But there are so many other things that go along with salvation. And one of those is so beautiful, my friends. It's the family of God. This is an eternal family. We have the body of Christ, and we get to minister one to another. A great Bible study for you to do is to type in one another in your search engine, maybe Blue Letter Bible or whatever, and study all those passages where we have a responsibility to one another. This is family. We're going to spend eternity together. And then we also have a responsibility to those outside our family too. So we have the body of Christ, that's in reach, ministering one to another. You have gifts that I need, I have gifts that you need, and we interrelate, we interact, and we minister one to another. It's beautiful. But then we also go outside of the church walls, and it's called outreach. So we have in-reach, and we have outreach, where we want to witness and communicate the gospel, and we go on missions. And that's because God has given us a new heart, and we think about other people more than ourselves, or we should. That's the standard. And we think, oh my, there might be some people outside those doors that need the same gospel that I received. They need to know the same grace that I received. They may want to walk with the same awesome God that I walk with. So as the Bible speaks about the body of Christ, may we act and move and speak accordingly in honoring these relationships and pray for one another and challenge one another and build one another up and hold each other accountable. You know, it's one thing to have a ministry that draws a crowd. It's another thing to have a ministry that builds a family. And this family is eternal. And we need to think about it in a biblical concept. And if when you look around this room, I believe I know all of you, we're of the redeemed. Can I hear the redeemed say so? Amen. Amen. Okay, good. But in that, we have a responsibility to one another. And that's important. I love this. In the midst of all this terrible, you know, wickedness that we're reading about, God blessed Noah with a family. He blessed Noah with a family. And then also he had these three sons, and they ended up having wives, and all of them were on the ark. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. With the earth. Because of the extent of the corruption, God told Noah he's going to judge the wicked along with the earth. And God told all of this to Noah with the intention of saving Noah and his family. And yet, you have to understand, in the midst of this judgment, there's still grace. There's still grace. Instead of wiping out the entire race, God preserved and reserved a remnant. And I want you to notice the end phrase where God says in verse 13, I will destroy them with the earth. My friends, the Bible speaks against a local flood. It speaks against a local flood. Man is judged along with the entire earth. The flood was a global cataclysm. And geology even bears witness to that. But there's people who would say no to any miracle in the Bible, and they start tearing pages out. Well, this is one of them where it's like, well, the flood was local. Well, tell you what, if it was local, why didn't God just move this family out of the way? That would have been much easier and way less complicated than building an ark and getting all of the animals, you know, and their species and their pairs onto the ark. Okay? And go into all that length. Just move them out of the way. It wasn't local. It was global. Verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now, God says to Noah, make an ark. And I can just imagine Noah's like, what's an ark? Well, it's like a boat. What's a boat? Because there wasn't rain on the earth at that time, okay? Because of the canopy and how God had set it up, it was just an amazing, consistent temperature. And you might think it was maybe kind of like, you know, not like the political environment or the social things going on, like San Diego. It's 72, 72, 72, 72. It was a beautiful, beautiful environment. But they didn't know what that was. And yet, it's remarkable that Noah had the skills. He got the plans from God, and then God's like, okay, you can do this. You can do this. He showed him how to do it. He gave him the measurements. He told him exactly how to build it. And there's a lot that we can say about the ark, but at this point, God doesn't even tell Noah why he needed to build an ark. That's going to come a little bit later. He knew that God was going to judge the world, and he was supposed to build this big structure. I don't think he could even call it a barge. What's a barge? He says, you're going to cover it on the inside and outside with pitch. Cover it on the inside and outside with pitch. Like it speaks of a tarry type substance. And technically, if you want to make something watertight, do you have to cover it from the inside and the outside? No, just the outside I mean, if you want to get the job done, right? But covering something like a boat or whatever that you want to keep waterproof on the outside and the inside is rather a modern technique. And specifically, if you look at boat building, you know, they got fiberglass boats now, but if you look at wood boat building, you know what they do? They cover it with fiberglass on the outside and the inside because it's just better. But guess who invented that first? God did. God did. So cover the ark on the inside and outside. And the other thing that it would do, it would preserve the wood for a very, very long time. And before I even get into that, there's a beautiful picture of God, you know, even dealing with us in the midst of judgment. He deals with our inside so that, you know, the outside can be dealt with. And so there's some neat pictures there, but covering it on the inside and outside would prevent the wood from rotting. It would also preserve the ark for, you know, people to possibly discover years later. And let me just say that history is filled with so-called discoveries, so-called adventures in the Middle East, specifically in the mountains of Ararat around Turkey. And I'm not going to bore you, but there's a number of different people who record different testimonies. Even in 75 AD, so just 2,000 years ago, Josephus, the Roman historian, said that there were some locals who took relics or pieces and parts and stuff from the ark, and they showed them off in that very day. And then Josephus also records other historians who knew about and wrote about the ark. That's just kind of interesting. But you can search on the website and stuff, but really, do we know where the ark is, or is there a place you can go to see it? Not really. All of the modern YouTube videos and movies, you know, they're kind of spurious at best. There's people who have taken pictures of it from, you know, World War II aircraft and whatnot, but we're not sure. But we know it existed. We know it happened. There's interesting testimonies, in history. But more importantly, when you look at different cultures, It's almost ubiquitous that these cultures have some kind of flood event in their history, which is remarkable. Verse 15. And so you're going to make it. It's going to be 300 cubits. Its width 50 cubits and its height 30 cubits. Now, when we talk about the ark, a lot of us have in our mind the Sunday school version of the ark that you can maybe see on the overhead. You think of kind of a small little boat with animals, and it kind of looks like the Mayflower. And then the first thing that you think is, how could all the animals get on the ark? Or it's such a small, crowded boat. And then you see Noah there, and God saying to Noah, "Noah, I said an ark, not an arch," right on the left, upper left. There's been a lot of funny memes and cartoons on the internet. But what we see here, my friends, is measurements of the ark. Measurements of the ark. The ark was as long as a 30-story building is high. Listen to this, about 450 feet. It was about 75 feet wide and 45 feet high, three stories high. This is some scaling. You see the space shuttle there? Three space shuttles could fit on one of the decks of the ark. And I've seen one of the space shuttles in the Smithsonian, you know, back outside of D.C., and the thing is gargantuan, so huge. And so what's described in the Bible is not really a boat, but a well-ventilated barge. It's not meant to sail anywhere. It's meant to float and survive a cataclysmic water event upon the earth. Being that long, it would be very stable. Henry Morris indicated that such a shape would actually orient itself parallel with the oncoming, you know, wind, or perpendicular to the waves, just how it would situate itself. And so it was really the shape of a shoebox, plenty large enough, maybe about the size of the Titanic, and it had a cubit wide opening, 18 inches, probably all the way around the top for ventilation. Okay, We think that, but listen to this. It wasn't until 1858 that a bigger boat than the Ark was built. It's actually one of the largest wooden vessels ever made. Once you get past 450 feet, guess what humans start making boats out of? Steel, metal, okay? So it's very, very remarkable. The volume of the Ark would be equivalent to 522 train boxcars. That's a lot of volume. And if the ark carried two of every family of animal, which there would be about 700 pairs of animals, it would fit. But if the ark carried two of every species of animals, there'd be about 35,000 pairs. But just know this, you think, well, how can they all fit there? Well, the average size of a land animal is smaller than a sheep. Okay, yeah, we've got some big animals like the elephants, the giraffes. Okay, great, but the average size of an animal is smaller than a sheep. And so the ark could carry 136,560 sheep in half of its capacity, leaving plenty of room for people, food, water, and whatever kind of provisions that were made. And so the other aspect is we're talking about two of every kind, two of every species. And we know you wouldn't need every kind of dog, right? You would just need, you know, a pair of the canine species, right? And I might be getting the name wrong. It might, you know, whatever it is. But you know what I mean. Resident inside an animal are all kinds of coding that allows you to be expanded. So you don't have to have every single one of the animals that we see to this day. Look at verse 17. And behold, I myself and bringing the flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which the breath of life and everything that is on the earth shall die. Now God indicates to Noah that he's going to destroy the earth, although it may have been a little bit implied with him building the ark. But the Hebrew word for flood here is not only the first occurrence, but it's only used thereafter of the flood. And similarly, when Genesis flood is mentioned in the New Testament, the Greek term kataleusmos is used instead of the usual Greek word for flood. And so in Matthew 24 and Luke 17 and 2 Peter 2 and 3 are examples of that. And it means that this flood would not be comparable to any other flood or any other kind of water event ever. All right? It's going to be unique. And you can only wonder what was going on in the heart of Noah when he heard this remarkable announcement from God. And yet in the midst of that, God called Noah to a remarkable role and really to that point, the greatest salvation of mankind that the world had ever seen. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And God makes a promise to Noah called a covenant. And my friends, this is the first time the word covenant comes up. And the details of the covenant are going to come up in chapter 9, but suffice it to say that when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. God's yes is yes, and his no is no. The word covenant is a very, very powerful word in both the Old Testament and the New. And despite the dramatic judgment that's coming, God makes a covenant with Noah, and he says, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives are going to be saved. So God's going to use Noah to save a remnant of each animal upon the earth. And then also he's saving Noah and his immediate family so that they could repopulate the earth. Verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And so God tells Noah what he needed to do. And the only exception here is marine life. Now, no doubt with this cataclysm, there was a lot of marine life that would perish, but not to the extent where he needed aquariums on the ark, okay? And then also, he's telling him, pack a lot of food. you're going to be in there for a while. And so that was part of what he needed to do. In verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, and so he did. And so in the midst of an antagonistic culture, Noah believed God and he obeyed the Lord. And he's in Hebrews 11. And that says in that great cloud of witnesses, you know what that says to us? You know, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses like people like Noah that are saying, it is possible for you to trust God in an environment where it would seem like it's difficult to trust God, okay? If Noah did it and all of these heroes of faith did it, those witnesses are saying, are cheering us on going, you can do it too. You can trust God in a wicked, wicked society. You can trust God when things don't seem like they're going your way. And so here God is using Noah, and Noah believed God. He found grace in the eyes of God, and Noah obeyed. He made the necessary arrangements for wood and supplies and building the ark, and he had about a century to do it. We don't know how big his work crew was, but if you could just imagine building something that large, it would take some time. They didn't have a Western Building or a Lowe's or Home Depot at that time where you can like, oh, I'm going to go get some PL glue or I need more nails. Or they had to create the tools and then cut the trees down and make an ark that was going to survive and stay together. And you could just imagine the detailed plans that God gave Noah. It's miraculous. The times were crazy back then. But it's interesting that Jesus said in Luke 17, 26, this is what he says. As in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. He gave them a warning. What's it going to be like before you come? It's going to be crazy. It's going to be wicked. Like we saw in verse 1 of chapter 6, exploding population. If you've ever seen a population chart, it's like really, really tiny for thousands of years. And then all of a sudden in the last few hundred years, boom. I mean, it just skyrockets. So that should be an indicator. Sexual perversion, and we see that just in astronomical ways in our day. Demonic activity, we're seeing more and more of that. Constant evil in the heart of man, verse 5. Widespread corruption and violence, and we saw that in verse 11. And Jesus also said, be ready, for we do not know the hour of his coming. And so, where are you with the Lord this evening? That's the most important question. And if you're planning on any major sins, I would seriously recommend canceling those plans and getting right with God. God would want you to know where you would spend eternity if you were to die today. And he wants us to live in response to the gospel, being a good Christian, being a good spouse, being a good parent for his glory, being a hard worker, blessing your employer, being an awesome dad, a really tremendous mom. And God would have us be filled with the Holy Spirit, not grieving the Holy Spirit, but filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by him, empowered by him, directed by him in these last days. And so just take comfort, my friends, that God's got this. He has a plan. He's working out that plan. And just as sure that he protected Noah and his family, being in Christ, he's going to protect you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. He's not going to abandon you. Whatever storm, whatever thing you're in, he's going to see you through, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and these amazing promises and the truth that we read about in Genesis chapter 5 and 6. And we thank you for just this opportunity to dig into your word. And I pray that you would bless us as we sing and bless us as we go. And Lord, we realize that we live in a wicked culture and it's waxing worse and worse. But we know, Lord, that you said to us, when you see these things begin to take place, look up because a redemption draws near. And Lord, we are looking up. We don't want to be down and following to the tune of some kind of dirge and kicking the dust. We want to be looking up. We want to be looking up towards heaven and be ready for your soon return. And so, Lord, just help us to look up. Help us to see you high and lifted up in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, at our workplace. And Lord, just the trials and the difficulties that we face, whether it's because we've messed up, we've made some mistakes, we're dealing with some consequences, or because the enemy is coming against us, or because we just live in a broken world. Lord, whatever we face, I pray that you would see us through, that you would help us, that you'd equip us, and that you'd give us your grace. Lord, give us your peace in the midst of the storm. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.